Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you are tuning in. We're glad you're here. Our first song this morning is hymn 493, Fill My Cup, Lord, which comes as a request from Maria in Canada. And Maria left us a lovely message, an encouraging message that says she watches us every Friday evening and she loves it all the way. What a blessing. We're so glad that you take time to spend your evening, your Sabbath evening with us. And we hope that you're ready to sing hymn 493 with us, Maria, and all of you. Fill My Cup. We'll do the first and second verse.
Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. There are millions in this world who are craving the pleasure earthly things afford, but none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ my Lord. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole.
Verse 3 says, so my children, if the things this world gave you leave you hungering, with hungers that won't pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you if you kneel to him and humbly pray. Isn't this your prayer? Because we have all these earthly things and they can distract us, and they feel and probably look as if they're better than a life with Jesus Christ. But if we kneel to him and humbly pray, ask him to fill our cup, to be enough for us, he will surely answer our prayers. So thank you, Maria, for this song. And if you have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. We can sing all of the songs with you in the hymnal, and we love to hear from you with your messages, singing with you in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song is the next page. To the left, hymn 492, Like Jesus. We'll sing the first, second, and fourth verse.
Teach me, Father, what to say. Teach me, Father, how to pray. Teach me all along the way how to be like Jesus. I would be like Jesus. I would be like Jesus. Help me, Lord, to daily grow more and more like Jesus. Teach me as the days go by. Teach me not to reason why. Teach me that to do and die is to be like Jesus.
Father, all of our songs are always prayers that we can come to you and be filled, that we can kneel humbly and ask to be more and more like you. We're asking this again, dear Lord, this morning as we study in your word. Please bless our pastors and help us live more and more like you. In your name we pray, amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by all of our pastors here at Sac Central Church.
It's good to see you, and those that are tuning in, we're glad that you have done so as well. And as always, we want to remind you that there is a free offer. It's a CD or DVD version of this presentation, and today it's offer C21813. C21813, and all you need to do is call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'd be happy to get that out to you. Just give us your name, full address, and whether you want the CD, DVD version. And don't forget, this offer is for those in North American territories. But we know you'll be blessed. We're coming to our last lesson in this quarter. And have you been blessed as we've studied stewardship together? It's been really good, hasn't it? We're in lesson number 13 today, funny enough. And the lesson is entitled, The Results of Stewardship. Typically, when we think about stewardship, we think about how we manage what? Money. But stewardship is much more than just that, isn't it? Not just what we do with the treasures that God has entrusted to us, but also what we do with our time, how we manage the talents that God has given us. All of these things are involved in stewardship. And we're going to, in this lesson, essentially talk about when what happens if we are faithful stewards, the results of what it means to be a faithful steward. What are the benefits, the pluses, and so on? Stewardship is incredibly important to the Christian experience. And if we go to Matthew chapter 24, you know, Jesus teaches four stories. And the first story he teaches is in Matthew 24, 24 and 25. But Matthew 24, where he asks the question, who then is a faithful and wise steward? And he's asking that question in the context of the last days, those who are preparing for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to answer that question, and you can actually read it. Why don't we just turn there just briefly, Matthew 24. And we'll get to we'll look at verse 45. I thought I had it in my head. Sometimes it's there, sometimes it's not. But Matthew 24, we'll read it together. Do you have that problem as well sometimes? All right, Matthew 24 and verse 45. I hear that one person has that problem every now and then. All right. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? God is looking for people in the last days who will be faithful stewards of the goods that he's entrusted to them, the everlasting gospel, the three angels' messages, and be faithful in sharing that with others. Anyway, I don't want to get too far ahead here. We're going to go to the Sabbath afternoon lesson. And Pastor Mike and Pastor Fred have a question that we're going to ask them each. And again, we're talking about the results of stewardship. And stewardship If we are faithful stewards, then we won't be keeping what God has entrusted to ourselves. Just as we just read in Matthew 24, we'll be visible, we'll be engaged, we'll be integrating in the community and society, and having a positive influence for the gospel, won't we? So here's the question. We're going to start with Pastor Mike. I think you have the microphone, don't you? So from your study, what is the ultimate result of faithful stewardship? What is the ultimate result of faithful stewardship?
Yeah, I would say I've got 3 points very quickly. The first one would be that faithful stewardship brings, personal returns of rich spiritual prosperity in return for our faithfulness, which God has entrusted with us to use to his glory and to the saving of the lost. Second point, and that's later in the lesson, but I'll just throw it out here. Ultimately, there's the ultimate result of receiving Jesus' approbation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And the third one, and I've already alluded to it, is if we're faithful stewards, we will see people come into God's kingdom, saved through his grace, but we can have the joy of having a part in that.
Amen. Pastor Fred, ultimate result of faithful stewardship?
Well, the ultimate result of faithful stewardship, as he said in his last one, is it results in people being saved. But I want to emphasize another point. It's when people see someone who really is a faithful steward, it results in them seeing God, God's goodness, and glorifying God. And any steward that doesn't glorify God and reveal God's goodness has ultimately failed at being a faithful steward.
Couldn't be plainer than that. Thank you very much. Let's go to Sunday's lesson talking about stewardship and influence, stewardship and revealing Jesus. Sunday's lesson, stewardship and godliness. And in some respect, we dealt with this a couple of lessons back when we talked about stewardship and character. And if we are living for Jesus, if we have Jesus in our heart, he's going to develop in us a godly character. So the relationship between stewardship and godliness, what is it? So Pastor Mike, we're going to come over to you here. What does godliness have to do? And these are great questions for each of us to be pondering and asking ourselves. We have our answers from what we can gather from the scriptures and experience. What does godliness have to do with stewardship? Pastor Mike.
Yeah, godliness is an attribute that is given to us from God, and it's like a cut and polished gemstone with many facets through which God's love and righteousness can sparkle and shine forth and brighten the world around us. So as faithful stewards, God seeks to invest us with this precious attribute of godliness, and it's our duty to allow God to take everything from our heart that would prevent that investment he makes in us coming to fruition. For example, we must allow God to remove from our hearts everything that would stop godliness developing. Godliness will not inhabit or cohabit a heart that is corrupt. Just won't do that. Godliness cannot shine forth from a heart that is spiritually dark and it's carnal. Analogy is this. Diamonds don't sparkle in a dark room. You have to bring them out into the light. Then they will reflect through those beautiful facets the glory and the light of the sunshine or whatever light source that they're placed in. And it's our duty as stewards to keep our hearts in the light of God's love and righteousness and mercy. Only then can we radiate this precious attribute he seeks to invest us with, which is godliness, and then in turn bring glory to him and hopefully draw others to him to be saved.
Mm-hmm. I think you're going to need to hold on to that because I do have one more question for you. As we get into the lesson two, the lesson talks about Job. And why not talk about Job in the context of godliness and someone who reflected the goodness and grace of God in his life? As a matter of fact, the declaration that God made on Job was that he was perfect. He was perfect. God considered him to be so. Now, if you go to Job chapter 10, Job didn't consider himself to be that way at all. And that's how it kind of works. The closer we come to Jesus, the less well, I guess just the more imperfections we'll see in ourselves as we come closer and closer to the one who is perfect. But Job, certainly under duress and a lot of difficulty and challenge, represented the character of Christ. And so how does Job show godliness in stewardship, Mike? If we connect it, we're talking about godliness, but stewardship in particular. How did Job show godliness in stewardship?
Yeah. Little point, never write your notes on floppy paper. But let me try and answer that question for you right now. As stewards, we are entrusted with the responsibility of representing God, obviously, and behaving righteously as God is righteous under all circumstances, however challenging. And as a steward and representative of God's good name, that's what we're here. We're stewards of God's good name and his reputation. It was the same with Job. But as that steward is consistent godly behavior under the most trying circumstances was exemplary. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, we read this. He's listed here with two other champions of godliness. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, are in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So we see here these three champions here who also rightly represented as stewards of God's good name, rightly represented him under the most trying and difficult circumstances. One last thing in this verse, by the way, makes it very clear that godliness and character is not transferable to another human being. We only get it from God.
Yeah, good point. Glad you mentioned that. If you're in Ezekiel 14:14, as Pastor Mike mentioned, there are three individuals mentioned: Noah, Job. We talked about Job briefly, and who else is mentioned there? Daniel. That's exactly right. And they're referred to as being righteous. Pastor Fred. Beside that, what else do these three men have in common?
Well, each one of them was faithful to God in the midst of great calamity. You know, Noah through the flood, Daniel through the apostasy of his nation and captivity, and Job, of course, through all the disasters that the devil threw on him. But on another level, each one was a faithful steward with what God entrusted to them. Noah was entrusted to build an ark and to be part of saving a remnant from a worldwide flood, and you know, and to warn the world. Daniel represented the God of Israel as a high ruler of a pagan empire. And Job, of course, was faithful to God before a watching universe. God entrusted him to be faithful under that great test. So each was a faithful steward by being entrusted with what God gave them.
I think it's a fair question to ask. You know, you read about these giants in the scriptures, you know, Noah and of course Job and Daniel and others. And it's a fair question to ask, and we'll come to you, Pastor Mike, with this question. Is it really realistic to expect all of us to be as faithful as these three men and other great Bible characters we read about in the scriptures? Is it reasonable for us to, realistic for us to be faithful like they were?
Well, I would answer that by saying, show me in the Bible where it says you can't be a Noah and a Job and a Daniel. It's not there. I've never found it. Now, some people look for that excuse because, anyway. On the contrary, the Bible makes it very clear that God is no respecter of persons. He is, if you will, an equal opportunity dispenser of his grace. So it's there for everybody who desires it enough to seek it above all earthly power and anything this world has to offer. And Noah, Daniel, and Job were deadly serious about doing God's will, and as stewards of God's good name, they were zealous for his honor. So they sought this. And God knew this, and therefore he knew he could in turn entrust these men with a challenge to match the level of their commitment and their godly strength. Now, it didn't mean it was still a stroll in the park for these men, but for sure, they had disciplined themselves, and they knew God through experience that as they trusted him, he would come through in every trial, and he did in their lives. And so we can learn to do the same thing. Ultimately, God's faithful ones at the end will have to be Noah's, Daniel's, and Job. But the same grace will be there for us then as it was in these men in times past.
That's encouraging. very encouraging to consider that. But at the same time, it's easy to look at these men and women in the scriptures and say, well, that was them, that was their time, and thereby find justification for us to just do our own thing, make excuses for ourselves. But these individuals were written about, their lives recorded in order for us to realize that it was possible, and it is possible for you and for me. So thank you, Pastor Mike. Appreciate you sharing that. If we consider stewardship as we wrap up Sunday's lesson, consider stewardship, stewardship is really an expression of a faith-filled life. Is that correct? Would I be correct in saying that? When we truly believe in Jesus, when he really has our hearts and he has our minds, then we will conform our lives to his standard, to his character. And that is expressed in how we live our lives. That's expressed in what we do. And what we do has to do a lot with stewardship, how we manage, again, the time, the treasures, the talents that God has given us. And this is all a reflection of that grace that is working in us. Paul says in Philippians 2 that God says he will work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's his end of the bargain. That's his promise to you and to me. Our responsibility is to work at our salvation with fear and trembling. That means coming to God, recognizing our great need, and depending upon his grace and his power instead of our own. And so, really, a life of stewardship is a life, a faith-filled, grace-filled life. It's an expression of that. Would you say that was correct? Well, let's go to Monday's lesson. Let's talk a little bit about contentment, that word that seems somewhat evasive in our experiences, especially for those who might be a little driven. Never content. Contentment. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, and look at what Paul had to say here. And Pastor Fred, we're going to come over to you and ask a question. The question is, what is a person like who is not content? It's good to ask that question because sometimes it's good to see the opposite. What does a person look like who's not content? It gives us an idea of what a person who might be content, what they might look like. Anyway, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Let's take a look. Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have, what's that word? Learned. So this is a learning process. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Wow. All right. So Pastor Fred, what's a person look like who is not content?
Well, there's one sentence on Monday's page that I just think that's where I have to start. It says, in the end, no matter how much we have, there always will be more to get if we are inclined to think that way. And, you know, we think of that first with money. You know, if you get money, it's like it's never enough. You always got to get more. But it could work with possessions. Some people just have to have the hottest, coolest car. And then when another one comes out that's better, they got to get that one. So they're always going to the hottest, coolest one. Or maybe electronic gadget. You just have to keep getting what comes out. But this lack of contentment can be in a really powerful way in the area of having friends. I need more friends. And if I have friends, I got to control my friends. And it could be position or power. Like if you get a certain position, you've climbed up the ladder, then you're thinking about the next step up the ladder. You know, it just never ends. And, you know, and the sad thing about this is Christians are not exempt. That's why there's TV preachers that appeal. They are appealing to the lack of contentment in people. And the author of the lesson brings this out. It says, they make a lot of money telling listeners that if they are faithful, and that faithfulness includes supporting their ministries, then these listeners will be rich too. The equating of wealth with faithfulness is just another manifestation of materialism, but under the guise of Christianity. And these TV, television preacher hucksters, they're appealing to the lack of contentment to make a lot of money. And so it's just really sad, but a lack of contentment can be a huge problem even for Christians. It just can drive us.
You were talking there a little bit, Pastor Fred, about gadgets and wanting more. And sometimes you sign up and you get a gadget, but they kind of force you to have to get the next one because you can't download apps for that particular device, like your phone, unless you get the next system up. And so you kind of force, we have to manage and work our way through this and ask God for wisdom in things like that as well. But appreciate those thoughts. 1 Timothy 6 says, 6:6 says that godliness with contentment is great gain. We talked about godliness earlier and its relationship to stewardship, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It's incredibly positive thing for a Christian to experience. So this is a question the three of us will try to answer from different Bible verses, but how do we learn to be content, as Paul said, in whatever state we find ourselves? And Pastor Fred, you're up first.
Well, I think Romans 8:28 is a real help to finding contentment. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." In other words, knowing that God will work things out for our good is an important factor in learning how to be content, because we trust that he ultimately will do what's best for us and we can put our life in his hands. That, to me, is the beginning of contentment.
Very good. Pastor Mike, how can we learn to be content in whatever state we find ourselves in, wherever we are? We all have different experiences. Mm. How can we be content?
Yeah, I'd like to cite Hebrews 13, verse 5, which reads as follows: "Let your conversation," or "let your conduct," your behavior, "let your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." We can never learn to be content unless that noxious weed of covetousness has its roots buried deep, deep into our hearts. It's a malignant thing, and while it flourishes, we won't ever be able to be content and thankful to God for the things that we have. We'll always be looking on the other side of the fence and be discontented, looking and seeing what other people have that we don't have. You know, contentedness makes life a lot more simple. But if our lives are surrendered to God, he will give us the grace to overcome every violation of the 10th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not covet." Also, in this verse, it says, where is it now? Let me just read part of it again. Near the end, it says, God says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So, if we allow God to cure us of covetousness, that's a great victory right there. And then we don't have to worry about what others have and we don't have. God's promised to provide all our needs, and he'll give us just what we need. Not necessarily what we want, but certainly what we need, and we can be happy with that.
Okay, thank you very much. My verses were Philippians 4, verses 4 through 13. And I'll just pull out some highlights from the verses. If you can go over there with me, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 13. How can we learn to be content in whatever state we find ourselves in? Some of you may know Philippians 4, 4 off the top of your head. What did Paul say? "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And so Paul's, what can I say, the medicine for discontentment was to rejoice in Jesus and always rejoice in him, find satisfaction in him and what he's done for us. And if you go down just a little bit further, in verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing." Don't stress over things. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So what's one of the cures for discontentment? Prayer. Prayer, coming to God, leaving our burdens, our stresses, our cares with him. Even the temptation and the desire to want more and gain more, to leave that at Jesus' feet and thank him for what we do have. Thank him for what we do have. You know, it's a part of human nature that we never can get enough. How much is really enough to live on? And, you know, someone earns this much per year, and they say, "If I could just earn a little bit more, I think I'd be content." And then the next person who's in a similar situation than they are, they actually earn just a little bit more, and you ask them, how much can you live with? "Well, if I just could earn just a little bit more, then I'd be content." And it just goes, we're never satisfied. We're never satisfied. Some of us aren't satisfied with our hair. Now, if we could just have straighter hair or more curly hair or thick
hair.
Or more hair, that's right. Or more hair. Pastor Fred, what are you talking? Okay, all right. I see why you said that. Okay. We're never content. Some of us hide our no hair pretty well. Others, not so much, I guess. Anyway, let's take a look here. Now, look at verse 8. So prayer is another way in which we can, God gives us a tool in which we can overcome discontent. He says, finally, brethren, in verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, do what? Meditate on these things. So it's Paul is calling upon the followers of Jesus to have a shift in our focus, to think differently, to put our mind on wholesome and good, noble ventures, and strive in those areas, ministry, mission work, benefiting and helping those less fortunate. And when we're involved in helping people who may not be well, or maybe not financially well off or whatever, we learn to be content when we're helping others. So service is another tool God gives us to teach us contentment. If you continue the verses, Paul, it's interesting, you go to verse 13, we know this one. Paul says, I can do how many things? All things, through Christ who gives me strength. What is he referring to? Well, look at the preceding verse. I know how to be abased, humbled, and how to abound, have lots of things everywhere, and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Paul is referring here to dealing with different situations he faces in life. In his ministry, in his mission work, he knew what it meant to be hungry, but he also knew what it meant to be full. He knew what difficulty and trial looked like, and then at the same time he knew what blessings I shouldn't say blessings as a antonym to trials, because trials can be a blessing, but he knew what having things a little steadier, a little easier in life looked like. He said, in all those things I learned to be content, and Jesus was the one who gave me strength. You know, when things are going pretty well, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What is Paul talking about? If things are going well, why do I need Jesus? Oh, hold on. I need Jesus because I could get into this zone where I could just become a little too comfortable, right? A little too easy in my Christian walk with him, less vigilant. But Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Interesting context to those words, and they're worthwhile remembering. So Jesus gives us multiple things to help us learn to be content. Let's go to trust, because trust is really the foundation for contentment, trusting in God. Let's look at Proverbs 3 verse 5. Let's go to the Old Testament now. Proverbs 3 verse 5. There's a little song. I won't sing it for you. We need you here for church. Proverbs 3 verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. I threw in verse 6 because the song goes into verse 6 too. But trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. Pastor Fred, what's the opposite of trusting God according to this verse?
Well, right in this verse, the contrast is set up. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not onto your own understanding. The opposite of trusting God is to trust yourself, right, and your own ability to reason, right, what seems right to you.
Pastor Mike, we're going to come over to you and ask you a question here. Mm-hmm. If the opposite of trusting in God is trusting ourselves, leaning on our own understanding, how can we stop leaning on our own understanding? How can we stop trusting what seems to be right to our own reasoning and our own senses?
Well, that's very easy. You just believe that God's got it all figured out and that's it. It's all taken care of, right? Easy.
Be nice.
Well, well, not quite in reality, because we're just not programmed that way, are we? But God wants to program us so that we will learn to actually exhibit that mindset that I just demonstrated here just now. God, time after time, he must kind of shake his head and smile and have to deal with this disappointment as he sees his children down here with limited wisdom, so little direction, limited resources, stew and fret and try and figure a way out of some convoluted situation. And finally, in desperation, we turn to him. We say, Lord, please help me. And of course he does. But that's what he does. He's a father and he's a friend and he cares for us. But he wants us to grow, mature in our trust and in our faith, to know that under every and any circumstance, he's there and he will help us through it. Trusting, we've got to be like little children. You know, there's a statement in Desire of Ages, and I didn't get the reference, but it goes something like this. And if we could just get this inside our heads. Worry is blind and cannot discern the future. But our Heavenly Father has 1,000 ways to provide for us, of which we know nothing. It doesn't matter that we don't know it. He knows it. That's all that matters. And we only need one, and he has 1,000. And it says, and those who make the one principle of making the service and honor of God supreme will find perplexities vanish and a plain path for their feet. So we need to trust him and know that he can do that.
Yeah, that's a beautiful statement from Desire of Ages. Glad you shared that, Pastor Mike. That's quoted in Desire of Ages in reference to Jesus' words in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yeah, and he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So we're to take Christ's service into our hearts and our lives as well. Pastor Fred, how can we stop leaning on our own understanding?
Well, I'd like everybody to turn to 1 Corinthians 4:5. There's some interesting things here that will, I think, help with this. Bottom line is we have to be humble and realize we don't know everything. If we think we know everything, we're always going to be leaning on our own understanding. But here in this passage, 1 Corinthians 4:5, the first line says, therefore, judge nothing before the time. Now, we're going to look at the rest of the verse, but I want to ask you, what common expression is used today for when people judge something before the time? It's called jumping to conclusions. Now, not that long ago, I judged something for the time, jumped to the conclusion, and made a very stupid reaction. And my pastor friends know what it is. The rest of you don't need to know. But
Pastor Mike said, we'll tell you later.
But I jumped to a conclusion as though I had all the information, and I didn't have it. And so finishing this verse says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. You know, since we don't have all the facts, since we can't see everything God can see, we must be careful not to draw conclusions before the time when all things are revealed. And just realizing that we don't have all the facts should help us not put so much trust in ourselves.
Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13:12, because here is another verse for us to consider. It says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. You know, what we're looking at right now, we can't. You ever see the bottom of those old Coke bottles? You try to look through the bottom of those, and just everything was blurry and hazy, you know, back in the day when you did that. Not that you drink Coca-Cola now, but back then, you know, 70s. But down in the bottom, you couldn't see through it. And that's how we kind of view life. We see things fuzzy. We don't see things clearly. And but Jesus promises us, God promises us, that what wasn't made clear here and now will be there. That's the promise. As a matter of fact, when we understand Revelation 20 and the 1,000 years, during the 1,000 years, not that it may take that long for each of us individually, but God gives us time to process and understand things that we didn't understand here. That's one of the reasons the 1,000 years is given to us up there. The tears haven't been wiped away just yet. That happens in chapter 21 when the New Jerusalem comes down and God makes everything brand new. And so take heart and take encouragement today, friends, that what we don't see and understand clearly here, one day we will. God will help us understand it there, and it will be made crystal clear. Now we see through a glass darkly. Now it's fuzzy, but then it'll be very clear. Thank God for that. Amen. Yeah, truly, no doubt. Well, I'm getting carried away. Pastor Mike, we've got to come over to you. Can we learn to trust God? How can we learn to trust God with all our hearts, as the apostles did?
Yes, there's a statement in Tuesday's lesson right down near the bottom. And it says, the apostles illustrate trusting God with all their hearts. And there's a statement here from Gospel Workers, page 25, which I quote. And there's 3 points here, if you notice them. Number one, they were by nature as weak and helpless as any of those now engaged in the work. That's us. Point number two, but they put their whole trust in the Lord. We can do that. Wealth they had, but it consisted of mind and soul culture. And the third point, and this everyone may have who will make God first and last and best in everything. That's exciting. So therefore, the more we trust God, the more we strike out in faith, the more we will see him come through. And the more we see him come through, it will reciprocate, the more we'll trust him and we will build on this. So the whole experience will build in trust, knowing that God will not fail me in what will ultimately be ever-increasing, challenging circumstances as we get to the very end. Round about page 500 and something in Great Controversy, there is a statement which goes as follows, which really inspires me. It is a part of God's plan to grant us in answer to the prayer of faith that which he would not bestow did we not thus ask. That is faith 202. That's taking us to the next level. And it just inspires me. So God is telling us, look, step out in faith. You've seen me come through in the past. Now trust me for even greater things, especially in those moments when to all intents and purposes, to all human perception, there is no conceivable way that I will be able to answer this prayer for you. You trust me then, and you will see that I will answer. And I believe at those times God will answer because he's good at what he does.
Amen. Beautiful, wonderful, encouraging words. We have a question for Pastor Fred, and this is a very important question, and I want to make sure I get it right here. Is it easier to trust God with things that we don't have control over, or any control over, or trust him over those things we can control? Which one's easier?
Well, back when I was an elementary school teacher, I was talking with a gentleman who was trying to get ready for baptism, and he was struggling with smoking. And he really wanted God to take the smoking away without anything on his part. Just zap it away, God. And he and I were talking, and he said, you know, I have a lot of faith in God. He says, if fire was all around me and there was no way to get away, I know God would deliver me. And he says, but I don't know why I can't seem to have that faith on smoking. You see the dilemma here? And I said, well, with the fire all around you, you wouldn't have any choice but trust God. I said, the problem with the smoking is you have a choice and you don't want to make it. And so it's actually easier to trust God when there is no way out. But when you have to make a choice that works against your desires, then trusting God is harder. So the things we can control are actually much harder to trust God on than the things we can't.
Let's go to Wednesday's lesson. Thank you, Pastor Fred. Our influence. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then what does he tell his people that we are? Matthew 5, verse 16. I'll read this for us. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. And as my love shines in your heart, it will reflect and it will show to others. And so God's people, the church, you and I, are called to be lights of the world. Does light have influence? It certainly does. In a dark room, just a little flicker of light, you can tell where the light is, right? And God is calling us to be the light of the world, of course, in this very dark and dim world. Pastor Mike, let's come over to you here. We're talking about influence and stewardship. In what way is our stewardship on display that brings glory to God? What influence do our actions have on others? Do our actions and attitudes really affect how other people see God?
Well, definitely they do. There's a passage that ties in with that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. But then he speaks about the influence that we can have on others for good or bad in verse 12. It says, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Very quickly, I haven't always been a Christian. I was, in every sense of the word, a Philistine, if you will. When I was 16 years old in England, I was working in a butcher's shop with about 8 other men. I was just the kid, and there were the guys, and it was a crude place, very crude conversation. But there was one man there, he was a little older than me, his name was George, and he was a Christian, and he was a very faithful Christian. And I used to just watch him quietly. He had me puzzled. I couldn't quite figure him out, but I knew he had something. And I'd watch the boss and the other guys just ridicule him and mock him. I never felt I could do that, because there was something about him that I admired, even though I couldn't agree with what he was doing. So he was, George had an influence on me. He had no idea, I'm sure. When I finally became a Christian, 22 years of age, back in 1969, one of the first people I wanted to call was George, to tell him, George, I understand it now. I've become a Christian. I couldn't get hold of him, but I'm sure he would have been thrilled to realize that he had an influence he was totally and absolutely unconscious of. I have 2 minutes for this. How am I doing? I've got another second. All right. In front of my Bible here.
2 seconds.
2 seconds. Okay. Let's go on a time warp and see if I can do this really quick. In the front of my Bible is a statement from Desire of Ages speaking about influence, and it says the following. Desire of Ages 3:4-7. Our confession of his faithfulness is heaven's chosen agency for revealing Christ to the world. We acknowledge his grace as made known through holy men of old, not just that, but that which we were the most effectual is the testimony of our own experience. We are witnesses for God as we reveal in ourselves the working of a power that is divine. Every individual life is a life distinct from others and an experience differing essentially from theirs. God desires that our praise shall ascend to him marked by our own individuality. These precious acknowledgments to the praise and glory of God, when supported by a Christian life, have an irresistible power that works for the salvation of souls. I can say amen to that. Thanks to George and others.
Yeah, powerful. So the influence, we can exert a positive influence, or we could exert a negative influence. We all have an influence and on somebody else. We want to be positive influence for the Lord. Pastor Fred, I guess this is a question that you can answer, but I want us all to think about where you work for just the moment, where you work, where you spend most of your time. What kind of influence does your work ethic, or if you're a student, your student study ethic, reveal to those with whom you work? What kind of message do you send to them about your faith? Pastor Fred, you got a comment on that?
Yeah, a real short one. I'll just say this. It's unreasonable to expect people to take your words of witness seriously, but ignore your example.
That's all you want to say? That's all you need to say? Amen. No, I appreciate that. All right, let's go to Thursday's lesson. The words we want and don't want to hear. The words we want and the words we don't want to, we want to and don't want to hear. The gospel calls us to account. The gospel calls us to make a decision. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, he made it very clear to them and to those who would afterwards read his words, you and I and others, that if you weren't for him, then you would be against him. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to Jesus, there is no middle ground. So, you know, so you've heard about the proverbial fence people sit on. Did you learn or did you hear that the devil owns that fence? So we can't parlay between one or the other. Christ calls us to make a decision for him or not. You can't sit on the fence. You can't be wishy-washy about it. You've got to make a decision. And if you are wishy-washy, you've already made a decision against Christ. So Christ calls us to serve him, to live for him. Finally, when it's all said and done, how many groups will be formed on planet Earth? There'll be really two groups of people, those that will be that'll be true to God and those that won't be true to him. And those that are true to him and not true to him will be clearly revealed. There are a couple of verses, Pastor Fred, Matthew 25, 21 and Matthew 7, 23. We're looking at what are some of the phrases that people will hear Jesus say when he comes back, and what does each one of those phrases mean?
Well, Matthew 25:21 is the one we all want to hear. Mm-hmm. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And then Matthew 7:23 says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And every one of us is going to hear one of those phrases. Those are the only two choices in the end. And that's kind of scary because, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou in the joy of the Lord. It really means you're saved, right? If you're entering the joy of the Lord, you're saved at last. But I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. That's being lost.
Pastor Mike, I'm going to come over to you. What's the criteria for acceptance to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant?
Yeah, that, well, you've just answered that they have been a good and a faithful servant. But as you know, the lesson rightly points out that those who hear those words of approbation, well done, thou good and faithful servant, will know that their goodness and their faithfulness has not earned them salvation. They'll be very much aware of the fact that Christ's approbation is placed upon them not because of anything they did. They'll be very much aware that their redemption was purchased through Jesus himself pouring out his life, being wasted and broken upon a cross. And as they beheld that cross, and this is an experience we all need to have every day as we go to that cross and we see this great price paid for us, and as we linger there, Jesus said in John 12, he says, I will draw you. As you lift me up on a cross, figuratively in your mind, I will draw you to me. And so that becomes the engine that drives somebody to surrender. That becomes the engine that drives them out into this world to be faithful stewards, to invest, or rather to put out to the exchanges the spiritual capital and godly influence that God has invested in them. And it is this, Christ in them, the hope of glory, them responding to the love of Christ that makes them faithful, makes them good through him to be faithful stewards till finally they hear the approbation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'll just throw this in as well. We mustn't take this to mean that therefore I've got to go out in a frenzy of activity and I've got to, you know, I just got to do this, that and the other, look busy. I don't have the reference, didn't get time to find it, but near the end of Christ's object lessons, there's a chapter called The Reward of Grace, and it says there words to this effect. It's not the amount of the work you do, but that's not an excuse to do nothing. It's not the amount of the work you do, but the spirit with which you do it in. God values that. So you maybe just do what you might think is a little bit compared to a trailblazing worldwide televangelist and think, oh, you know, look at them and look at me. God looks at the heart,
amen,
the motive behind what we do, however small.
Yeah, truly. So stewardship, as the author of the lesson put it, stewardship is a life lived in which the two great commandments, love for God and love for our neighbors, are the motivations and driving forces in all that a person does. And so it's the love of God, love for people that motivate us. Let's go to Friday and we'll wrap up here. Pastor Fred, in 25 words or less, what is the definition of stewardship?
I have 30-something words, sorry. after going through this whole lesson and looking at everything there, this is my definition of stewardship. Being faithful to all that God has entrusted to our care, the truth, our body temple, our time, our talents, our treasures, our territory, which means our influence, so that God is glorified and people are saved.
Amen. Amen. Always do the right thing. That's right, Steve. Pastor Mike, in 25 words or less, why is stewardship an important part of the Christian's life?
Well, I'm doing better than Pastor Fred because I have 28. and I'll read it just to be precise here. It is the means whereby we can invest ourselves and the attributes that God gives to us to bring glory to him and souls to his throne of grace.
Well, look at that. Thank you very much. In conclusion, Pastor Fred, there's a statement here on Friday's lesson, top of the page, Counsels on Stewardship, page 24 and 25. Can you share the key lines that show the secret of happiness, fulfillment, and contentment from that quote?
Yeah, and third line down, there's one line that says, seeking the good of others is the way in which true happiness can be found. And then the last sentence of the quote I thought was really great, because this is the secret to being content. The more unselfish his spirit, the happier he is, because he is fulfilling God's purpose for him. Fulfillment is contentment.
Amen. I'd like to just share the last statement there from Councils on Stewardship, page 36, where it says, to every true believer, God imparts light and blessing, and this the believer imparts to others in the work that he does for the Lord. As he gives of that which he receives, I love this, his capacity for receiving is increased. Have you ever wondered why you just can't receive more? Maybe it's because you haven't been sharing. But your capacity for receiving is increased as you share. Room is made for fresh supplies of grace and truth. Clearer light, increased knowledge are his. On this giving and receiving depend the life and growth of the church. So the health of the church is dependent upon each individual member on giving and receiving. Receiving the grace and love of Christ and giving the grace and love of Christ. It's not dependent upon how well the pastor preaches. It's not dependent upon how well we conduct a Sabbath school class or how many people are sitting in the pews. It's dependent upon each person in the congregation giving and receiving. If the truth does not flow from him to others, he loses his capacity to receive. We must impart the goods of heaven if we would receive fresh blessing. And this goes back to the statement I opened with in Matthew chapter 24, verse 45, when Jesus asked, who then, in the context of the last days, who then is a faithful and wise steward? Who will be a steward, master, who will handle well the steward's or the master's goods, and who will feed, who will give food to them in due season? That's our responsibility. That's what a good steward looks like, a faithful steward, receiving from Christ and sharing with others what we've received from Christ. And that is it in summary. Pastor Fred, I see you got the mic there. You maybe want to have a share a quick thought.
This, it says, he who receives but never gives soon ceases to receive. Mm-hmm. That means if the only thing you do is come to church to be fed, you will die.
Yep.
Because you have to give to receive.
Mm-hmm. All right, preach it. I think Pastor Fred was about to preach. That was good.
I'm just getting warmed up, but time's up.
I love it. It's been a good study, and we appreciate the time we've been able to share our thoughts with you and hope you've been blessed today. Don't forget, those that are joining in, we have a free offer for you. Again, it's offer C21813. C21813, and call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we will get that out to you as soon as possible. And we're going to head into a new study next week, which has to do with preparing for the last days. And so we look forward to sharing in that study together. And those that are watching, don't forget to give a generous 13th Sabbath offering. It's going toward the Inter-American Division. Several projects, one in Mexico and other places there in that region. Our 13th Sabbath, of course, will be here in just a couple of weeks. But for those watching, don't forget to give a generous offering toward that special project. We look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.